I just want you to know that being able to be here this week has meant a lot to me. And I've known so many of you for so long. I mean, we go back, and the visitors, particularly if we have several from Sun Valley, others from other locations, and I appreciate the homecoming. But I think you know, as you've heard the material that we've been presenting this week, I think you'll sense this in me, of an urgency, maybe a passion. The lesson yesterday, I appreciate the feedback from it. I wanted to go back and talk about the foundation of the Christian faith, the resurrection of Christ, evidence for the resurrection. We need to always be reminded of that foundation. But the remaining lessons this week, brethren, I want to tell you with a great sense of urgency. I'm going to be talking about things that once were very widely, commonly accepted amongst churches of Christ, places that I've been at, places you've been at. But they're not anymore. Now, I would say that if the things that we believed in the past have been wrong and there's a Bible basis to reject it, then that's fine. We need to repent and change and turn. But what I'm seeing, particularly amongst the younger generation, I give you, for instance, my son Stephen, who's now preaching, he's 25. And he tells me it's very common amongst those of his age for young people to have no clue on the subject of authority, to have no problem if we change the worship and added instruments, to not have any idea of some of the struggles that have taken place in years past concerning the organization and work of the church. And what I will say to all that is, well, let's go back and lay foundations. That's what this lesson is tonight. I've titled the lesson "The First Day of the Week," but it's really a study of how we handle the Bible. There's some churches you may go to in the Birmingham area, and you'll hear a preacher say, well, you know, we in churches of Christ have not really understood how to read the Bible. And the next thing you know, they'll start quoting from an Anglican theologian, N.T. Wright, or they may appeal to some other writer and say, we've got it all wrong. Well, okay. If that's the case, let's look for the truth. Let me tell you why I stand where I stand. We'll pick up a lesson yesterday. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. We looked yesterday what ought to be common ground to all of us. Our God wanted to give evidence for everybody on God's green earth to know who Jesus is. How did He give that evidence? Well, we studied that yesterday. There were signs that people had to draw conclusions from. There was examples people could see. There was direct prophecy that had to be applied to the current time. Could I tell you something about handling God's Word and handling God's evidence? You're going to have to dig deep. It's not some comic book or some connect-the-dot little illustrations. These are things that truth is there, but it's not shallow. Some of my brethren getting all scared. Oh, this is too complicated. There's too much reason involved. Well, you won't come to believe Jesus Christ if you don't learn how to think. In Romans 1:3, the Lord tells us how. We see the example of how faith was established. Here in Romans 1:3, it says, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. We talked about this last night. Jesus was raised from the dead. Why does that make Him the Son of God? Because He predicted He was going to be raised from the dead. Why does His resurrection of the dead declare Him to be the God of the universe? It's because it was a display of God's power. It was prophesied. He said it would be the sign of signs. Where we connect the dots, Old Testament, New Testament, historical narrative, we come to understand when you get facts and testimony, we draw conclusions. That's how you believe. We can't throw that out the window. And so one of the things I like to do as I begin to understand the resurrection, what happened next? Jesus was raised from the dead. Did He stay here on earth? No, he ascended to heaven. And when he ascended to heaven, he ascended to the right hand of God. Do you know what that is talking about? Here's a word that sometimes my brethren run from now. Authority. Did you know there's an article being passed out right now by some of my brethren, by this theologian, that, and the question is, how can the New Testament be authoritative? There's one elder in Tuscaloosa at a church I used to be a part of years ago, and he's basically saying that we've always assumed that the New Testament is authoritative and that the Bible teaches about authority. He was going on to say that's not a subject in the New Testament. What? Jesus, in Luke 6:46, during His ministry, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Let me tell you how I frame this study. Right, if you don't like the word authority, let me give you this word. There is one Lord, Ephesians 4. This is a study of Jesus as Lord. Now, that's how I'm going to frame the whole thing, and the Bible frames it. And as you begin to look in Scriptures, like on the day of Pentecost here, when the evidence was given that Jesus was raised from the dead, notice, Jesus was raised, and what happened next? Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. We're going to see in Jesus' ministry how Jesus handled the words of God. He talked over and over during His ministry of how He was subservient to God the Father, that a message was being given to Him. With His resurrection, now we're going to find that He has that message, and now it's going to be given to us. Look at verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. We're talking about accepting Jesus as Lord tonight. Let me make that clear. Some of my brethren, they like to put down churches of Christ. They like to talk about we are making a bunch of laws, and there's Church of Christ theology, and there is this legalistic attitude. You know, they don't define legalism. And I'll tell you what, let's lay all that junk aside, and let me ask you personally to go to the Scriptures and ask this question: is Jesus Lord, and what does that mean? It's interesting as you go through the essence of what a Christian is. The book of Colossians is one. Is that the Christian life is one of total submission to God. The Christian life is one of emptying self, emptying your thoughts, emptying your ideas, and filling yourself up with Christ. Colossians 3:1, it says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Those of you who become Christians, do you know the final step into Christ? We talked about that yesterday. And that's baptism. Baptism follows one who has a trust in God and is willing to empty themselves in repentance, confess their faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism is like the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This series called Reasoning from the Resurrection. If you are baptized into Christ, you've done so, understanding the purpose, and you're raised to walk in newness of life, and you're raised with Christ. He is at the right hand of God. There's authority. There He is as Lord. The rest of your life is saying your thoughts, Lord, your ways, not mine. Is there anything controversial about that if you're a serious Bible student? Jesus as Lord? And you know, right now, what I call a Trojan horse that has been brought into the church in some areas, the people are saying, well, we need to learn how to read the Bible. And I'm all about reading the Bible. And if there's something we haven't read the Bible right, if there's an approach to the Bible we need to take, we have it, I want to know it. But let me tell you how I'm going to learn how to read the Bible. It won't be by any theologian. It won't be any great restoration hero. I want to learn how to handle Scriptures by saying, Lord, show me. And you know what He does during His ministry? Over and over and over again, He shows us. You study with me this evening and challenge me if I'm misrepresenting something. One of the things we read about while Jesus, during His ministry, He was under the old law. And the old law had been revealed and written down. Do you know what Jesus commonly did? He quoted. How many times did He say, "It is written," or "the Scripture must be fulfilled"? I mean, you look in His ministry over and over and over again, He appeals to what is written. I want that to be your life and my life. Some of my brethren that criticize me about not having necessarily knowing how to read the Scriptures, they don't quote much Scripture. And they almost start getting critical of you when you quote Scripture. Well, I'm going to tell you, I follow Jesus. I'm going to be quoting Scripture. I want to handle it correctly. Listen to what Jesus said as He's getting ready to quote from David in the book of Psalms. He says, "For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Can I interrupt? I'm going to throw some extra stuff in tonight that's not in the outline. Do you know this theologian, N.T. Wright? You may not be familiar with him, but it's being spread mightily amongst our young people. And the whole basis of his work is, before we can understand what a writer of the Bible says, we've got to understand his cultural background. We have to understand all these things about the history that he lived in. And let me tell you something, I'm not against understanding culture and history. But do you know what revelation means? Let me tell you why I don't have to go outside the Bible to understand the Bible. While these men had certain characteristics, they certainly had certain cultural things that they grew up in. When you say something was given by the Holy Spirit, can I tell you plainly, culture is out the window. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 18. This is not in the outline. I'm throwing this in extra tonight. But in Matthew 10 and verse 18, it says, "You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak." The very nature of inspiration is that God gave the message. Culture is out of the picture. Now you may say, well, doesn't the Bible talk about cultural things? Yes, it gives accounts in true history. But the Bible is inspired. And the whole work of this particular theologian is a waste of time, in my opinion. When the essence of what we have in the Scripture is from the Holy Spirit, and it was meant to be given to all generation. And so, you know, you know what you do with this approach when you understand when you understand inspiration? It puts most of the theologians, if not all of them, out of business. And I'm begging my brethren, don't you let somebody take the place of your own responsibility in reading the Bible, and you think you've got to have this theologian between you and the Bible. They come up with some philosophical system that before you read the Bible, they'll rule out what conclusions you can draw. I won't go more further down that path because I want this to be a positive thing tonight in terms of the foundation, but this is the essence of where the battlegrounds are being fought. It's the essence of what is inspiration. When God has given a message and it's written down, it's perfect. It's perfect for the cause that God gave it. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken." You know what thing about my God? I'm going to throw in another little thing here. When my God does anything is perfect. When he created this universe, it was perfect. Now, sin came into the world and the universe was cursed because of sin, but it was perfect. When Jesus came to be my Savior, he was the perfect Savior. And if you admit that the Scriptures are given by God, of necessity, by that admission, the Scriptures are perfect in the cause for which it was given. Jesus, during his ministry, said this over and over again. Remember when he was tempted in Matthew 4 and verse 4? "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' In verse 10, then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written.'" Jesus said the only thing that he wanted was the words of God, and that is it. That's got to be our attitude. And brethren, that's a radical attitude. You go to a theology school, you go to these seminaries, and you look at statistics. Do you know the broad number of people that don't even believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, and the overwhelming number of people that do not believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? We're going to turn to theologians? Jesus showed us how God's Word is to be respected. Follow me closely here, brethren. During Jesus' ministry, Jesus talked over and over again about how his relationship with the Father. Now, why did he do that? Well, let's first notice some of the things he said. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel." Sometimes I like to ask my class this question in these series of verses. When does Jesus do nothing? Well, in this verse, Jesus will do nothing when he doesn't see the Father do something. If the Father doesn't do a matter, Jesus doesn't do it either. That sounds real familiar. And maybe how we ought to approach the Bible. Let's keep looking at this. John chapter 5 verse 19. Excuse me, John 5 and verse 30. He says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Let me ask you this question. If you want to follow the footsteps of Jesus, sometimes we'll see those little bracelets, WWJD, and it's a good thing. What would Jesus do? You know what Jesus would do? He would want to do the will of the Father. If you want to do the will of the Father, then when you hear the will of the Father, you do it. What if you don't hear the will of the Father? Then you should do nothing. Let's develop this. I'm going to talk about the implications of this. Look at John 7 and verse 16. Jesus wanted people to understand that doctrine is not a bad word, that you've got to fight for the right doctrine. Doctrine is teaching. There's all kinds of voices. There's all kinds of messages being out in the world. And Jesus wanted people to know that what I am teaching you, not one ounce of it came from Himself. It came from the Father. Notice, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wants to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority." You know, over the years, if you want to talk about what made churches of Christ unique, is our relationship to Christ. And what is a particular aspect of those who stand with Christ, and Christ is their Lord, and what we will do. Let's say I'm teaching tonight. I appreciate the prayer, Jeff. Great prayer. You basically gave the essence of what I'm trying to teach tonight, and basically is we want this lesson to be found in the Word of God. You know what one objection you give my teaching tonight? And I would listen to it very carefully. "Larry, you taught something that you can't back up with Scripture. And if you say that to me, I want to tell you something. You are my friend, and I want to look at that. And if I can't back it up with Scripture, I'm going to give it up." And it is interesting today, if we can't teach without having Scripture to back it up, then couldn't we also apply that to what we do? If we can't teach without having authority, shouldn't we also say we shouldn't be practicing things without authority? I mean, it's fundamental. Everything we say and do ought to come from the Lord. That's what Jesus said that He was doing. Let me tell you what happens when you take this approach. This is one thing that makes this church unique. Why don't we have instruments? Why don't we have a kitchen? Why don't we have me coming up here and telling you about some vision I saw about angels and start telling you about the afterlife of things you don't read in Scripture? Why don't you hear a lot of things in this assembly that is characteristic of the denominational world? We have made this decision that Jesus is Lord. In making the decision that He is Lord, we are only going to teach and practice that which has been revealed. And if we don't find it in Scripture, guess what we do? We do nothing and we say nothing. If I'm wrong on that, I want to know about it. Listen to what Jesus said in John 8:28. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Do you remember when Jesus went to the garden to pray? What was His prayer? "Lord, Your will, not mine." And what He was doing there in the garden, the one thing He wanted was the will of God. Where did that lead Jesus? It led Him to the cross. And what did He do in that action? He glorified God. He goes on to say, "And He who has sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." As He spoke these words, many believed in me. Now here's you and I, folks. We're coming to the picture. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus as Lord is freedom. Freedom from sin. I don't have to figure everything out. I simply have to stay within the words of God. Jesus says, "That's what I did with the Father, and that's what you're going to do if you're going to be my disciple." This is not some Church of Christ hermeneutic, as some people say. It's not something we've come up with, some traditions of men. It is the essence of having a relationship with God. And some of our younger generation today, oh, we don't need authority for what we do. We have some young men openly saying that now. They used to preach and teach in the Birmingham area. There's nothing wrong with instrumental music. Because we don't have it condemned in Scripture, we can do it. And I want to tell you, this is a fundamental, foundational principle. In John chapter 12 and verse 25, Jesus says this, "He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servants will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor. My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Can I ask a question of you? Do you want to glorify God? Some people say, "I want to glorify God, and then I'm just going to make up something to do and just tell God must accept it." No, 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 no. How did Jesus glorify God? Notice this, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Do you know how Jesus glorified the Father? He stayed strictly within His will. We're not talking about legalism here. We're not talking about somebody earning salvation. We're talking to somebody trust God, who loves God, who knows His will is perfect, and that's all they want to do is glorify God. Sometimes people, they take the truth and stand it on end. The person who doesn't want to listen to God and wants to do anything that he feels is good, oh, that one's glorifying God. The one who's very careful and wanting to stay book, chapter, and verse for practice, oh, this person's dishonoring God, and it calls good evil, evil good. Let me bring it back to us. The passages you read where Jesus talked about His relationship to the Father is for you and me. Look at John 12:48. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judgeth him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority. But the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, Just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Brethren, could we follow that? Now, if we don't have this as a foundation, the Bible absolutely cannot communicate to us. Seriously. And that's what troubles me so much right now. As I hear people reject this, I'm going, folks, you've just cast out the baby with the bathwater. I've had some young men, oh, we are inconsistent in how we apply Scripture. And can I tell you, yes, I'm sure we have been. Because we're inconsistent in our attempt to apply Scripture, then would you throw the Scripture out the window? Of course not. I want us to be patient, but at the same time, understand that God gave us His Word. Now, let me tell you another thing real quick here. You may say, Larry, why are you saying this as you're saying it? Here in the outline, whatever form God gives His Word, historical narrative, poetry, prophecy, epistle, it is the very words of God and thus authoritative. I've been hearing some people say, but you know what? When you read the book of Acts, let me show you where the philosophy comes in. There's people say, if you read the book of Acts, that's historical narrative, and you can't derive laws from historical narrative. One young man says, we can't know anything about how the church worshiped. We can't even know about the plan of salvation for the book of Acts. Now, that's the deadliness of this philosophy. Somebody has come to Scripture with some philosophical approach, and you're going to say, well, if it's not written in the form of law, then we can't know anything. And I'm going, no, you don't understand how Scripture's given. I go to one more verse that's not in the outline. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13. This is very, very important. I recognize, now brethren, sometimes people say, you know, when you're reading an epistle like the book of 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians was written in response to a series of questions. It's like getting one side of an email. Well, that's true. I read the book of 1 Corinthians, I don't know exactly the questions that the Corinthians wrote. But let me tell you what makes it a difference. If you get one side of one of my emails, I will grant you freely. You probably won't have a clue box as what is writing. And I might not even know what I was writing when I wrote it. But look at this in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Can I tell you about the email of 1 Corinthians? It is in God. Can I tell you about the book of Acts? It's not just a history, it's the words of God. That makes all the difference. We go back to inspiration. God sent His Son to die for us, and He was raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God, and the revelation is complete, and we do derive laws, if you want to put it that way, from taking everything God says on the subject, whether it be epistle, whether it be prophecy, whether it be historical narrative. We take truths wherever we can find it, and we draw conclusions from it. That's what Jesus did. He drew conclusions from the tense of a verb in Mark 12 on the statement of the burning bush passage where God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We go back to that. We talked about that earlier, but that's how you handle Scripture. It's Scripture. Sorry, theologians, but I'm going to read the Bible as God intended for anybody in any generation to take the Bible alone and adequately know what we need to know. In Matthew 28, remember the talk about authority? What did the apostles to teach? Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. By the way, could I say there, all authority? Complete revelation. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You're Christian. You're going to abide in the apostles' teaching. If you're a Christian, you're going to seek to glorify God. One more time, remember Jesus we read earlier where He said He wanted to glorify God and He only did what the Father, what He heard the Father teach? That's 1 Peter 4:11 to us. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. Watch the end result of this. That we create laws and make people miserable and we kind of look at ourselves and No. What we're doing in this, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Brethren, we need to be the kind of people that will challenge teaching. We've gotten away from that. We're so scared of that. I realize some people have been abusive. I realize there have been things done that have been unjust. But we cannot shrink from the battle of fighting for truth. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, Paul says, "That I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that ye may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Let me go back to my premise. You challenge the practices of this church and you ask us for a book, chapter, and verse. If we can't give it, we're going to give it up. You challenge my teaching. I don't mind that because I don't want it to be my teaching. I want it to be the Lord's teaching. If I can't give you book, chapter, and verse for it, I'll give it up. Isn't that what we ought to be? We lose that foundation, we've lost everything. In the remaining time we have, I just want to give a simple, the remaining part of the outline, just a simple application of this. The first day of the week. In Acts chapter 2, we read about the beginning of the church and how verse 41, there were 3,000 that were baptized. But verse 42, I want to give emphasis to. How did the church function after it was established, people that were baptized? What would be characteristic of a Christian knowing what to do? Verse 42 says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." And so what I do is I understand that the Lord, if you go through His ministry, He gave the apostles all truth. John 16, 12, and 13 talks about how they couldn't remember everything now, but when the Holy Spirit came, they would have all truth. And now the church would say, with very much authority, "I want the apostles' doctrine. I want book, chapter, and verse from the Scripture." Paul in his ministry says, now one of the ways, you want to know how to do what's right, you can hear me command you, or you can see me act. 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Paul talked in 1 Corinthians 14, the reason why he was teaching what he was teaching, that what he was teaching were the commandments of the Lord. We're going to go back to that verse in a moment. Now, first day of the week. That's Sunday. Why do we meet on every first day of the week? Is there a general command for everybody, everywhere, to meet on the first day of the week? No. Well, preacher, why are we doing it? Let me share with you why we're doing it. First off, I want you to understand there's a historical truth that we studied yesterday, and that Jesus was raised from the dead. You know what day He was raised on? He was raised on the first day of the week. We do read that He was to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, according to Matthew 12:40. His enemies in Matthew 26:61 knew that after 3 days Jesus would be raised from the dead. That day happened to be the first day of the week. In Matthew 28 and verse 1, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and then there was the earthquake, and then there was Jesus being raised." Jesus was not raised on the Sabbath day, on Saturday. He was raised on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. The early church didn't keep the Sabbath day, and they didn't make Sunday into the Sabbath, but they did meet on the first day of the week. That was a day that was very significant. Do you know Acts chapter 2 was a very significant day in church prophecy? I mean, in Bible prophecy, we could go to Isaiah 2, we can go to Joel 2, we can go to other passages, and we see the Scriptures pointed, Daniel 2, we see the Scriptures pointed to a day when the kingdom of God would be established. During the ministry of Jesus, they wanted to know, when was the kingdom of God going to come? Mark 9:1 says, "Some of you are not going to taste death till you see that kingdom come." When was that going to happen? The disciples really were anxious about this. After Jesus' resurrection, He was giving them instructions. When you look at the fulfilled prophecies in Isaiah 2, and Joel 2, Daniel 2, you see Jerusalem, Zion mentioned. Luke 24:46, Jesus said, "Then He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Jesus told them in verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power upon high." In Acts chapter 1, Jesus continues talking to them, and He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. Here is this great anticipation, this great anticipation of this mighty power that was going to come, this great anticipation of the coming of the kingdom. And when this occurred in Jerusalem, it was going to be the beginning of the New Testament era. It was going to be the beginning of the Lord's kingdom. And it was going to spread to the whole world. What day did that occur on? It's the first Pentecost. After the resurrection of Christ, that was the first day of the week. You say, "Larry, how do I know that?" You've got to look at a bunch of Scripture and put it together. I do know that Acts 2 was on the day of Pentecost when the offer of remission of sins was given. This offer that was going to be, according to verse 39, good for everyone for all time. Look at the book of Leviticus. Again, Leviticus 23:15. You could read these Scriptures fully on your own leisure later. But here basically Pentecost was always the day after the Sabbath. The word penta literally is 50. Verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the Sabbath, And so again, I'm just looking in Scripture. The church began on the first day of the week. I'm going to put that in my list of things I'm noting. Now there's some other passages we ought to take note of. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. Now brethren, while we may be seeing some reaction by some to the emphasis that has been given in Churches of Christ in the past, is that some people may not really understand how we reason from Scripture, legitimately so. I think sometimes people will read 1 Corinthians 16:2, and I know, I'm assuming they're doing a shorthand version of this, but sometimes they may not understand it. 1 Corinthians 16, almost like any epistle, is primarily an example. And you may have commands within the example, but we're going to have to reason and take everything God says on the subject before we draw certain conclusions. 1 Corinthians 16, there are things commanded, but there are several things commanded. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bring your gift to Jerusalem." Now, I had a young man about a year ago come up to me and said, "Larry, Churches of Christ have been inconsistent in how we handle examples." I said, "Okay, let's talk about it." He says, "I've come to the conclusion that I only believe in commands. I don't believe in inferences or examples." And I looked at him and I said, "Well, if that's the case, brother, what are the elements of the Lord's Supper?" "Oh, well, I'm going to use unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, but that's..." And you know, by the way, he's now giving up necessity of baptism. And there was another friend of his talking to somebody else I knew, started making these same arguments. Let me tell you something about 1 Corinthians 16, brethren. 1 Corinthians 16 is a limited command in the context. It was given to the churches of Galatia and it was given to the church at Corinth. They not only were to give on the first day of the week, but they were going to wait for Paul to come and take that money, and they were going to determine to take it to Jerusalem. Does that mean it has no application to us? Oh, no, no, no. Let me tell you how I use 1 Corinthians 16. I first look at this verse. This was apostolic authority with how they were going to take care of a particular need. And and where it was going to go and the purpose for it, and they were due to do it on the first day of every week. Now, when I take Scripture as a complete unit, you know what I do when I see the church was to do other things? They supported preachers. 2 Corinthians 11:8, Paul said that I robbed other churches that had taken wages of them. And when I see that churches spent money in various ways, I ask this question, Lord, how are we to raise money? I got this example. And so when I look at what the Scripture says about churches raising money, what I've got is 1 Corinthians 16. You got 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 talking about this contribution, Romans 15 talking about this contribution, but in essence, when I see that a local church needed to raise money, they had a contribution on the first day of every week. That's what I do. I get there, but I have to reason there. I'm not waiting for Paul. And the money we're taking, we're not sending to Jerusalem. But I'm staying within the authority of Scripture. Here Jesus and the Lord has chosen to teach us in this way. Notice 1 Corinthians 16:2 in the New American Standard. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save that he may prosper, that there be no collections made where I come. A few years ago, I have some regret. I have some regrets in places that I preach that I probably didn't teach as strongly as I should have years past. I think we all have that, Lord, at times, don't we? We look back. And there was a man that was an elder at the time, and he privately told me, he says, Larry, I think we could take the Lord's Supper any day of the week we want to. I think we could have a contribution any day of the week we wanted to. At that time, I was kind of stunned by that, and I did not aggressively try to address this man. He ended up stepping down from the eldership later. But brethren, the first day of the week is a battleground, and I will tell you, let's look at this. And there's an attitude you take towards Scripture. And the attitude is, the Scripture is complete. I need to have book, chapter, and verse for the things that I do. And people who have that attitude, I think we'll come to agree on this. We're going to have to reason. We're going to have to be very careful how we handle Scripture. Now let's talk about the Lord's Supper, and then the lesson will be yours. The Lord's Supper was observed on the first day of the week. I believe the breaking of bread in Acts 2:42 was the Lord's Supper. I think this is dealing with the very essence of being a Christian. The apostles' doctrine, the fellowship here, this is dealing with the prayers. This is dealing with having a relationship with God, having a relationship with the Lord. It's unique to Christians. This was the essence of being under the new covenant. I look in Scripture and I do see the Lord's Supper being described, and the term is used, the breaking of bread. 1 Corinthians 10:15, I speak as the wise man, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, it is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. When we talk about the breaking of bread in Scripture, look at the context. Context will tell you what that phrase means, but it can refer to the Lord's Supper. I'm confident that's true in Acts 2:42. I know it's the case here in 1 Corinthians 10. Another thing I learned about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not a common meal. Now, let me interrupt again. Been preached in this area, and then more people preaching it. Church of Christ got it all wrong on the Lord's Supper. That what we need to do is we had to have the Lord's Supper like a meal. Ethelgard Smith had a book that says we've got to have it with a meal. It's a side dish to the main meal. You may say nobody's going to believe that. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that we're not to do that. Brethren, there are plenty in the younger generation that are doing that. Sometimes we call this the house church movement. And we have strong sources of influence in this area, privately pushing for that. And all I'm going to say is, let's look at Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11:20, there's common meal, there's a place to satisfy hunger, and there's the Lord's Supper. Here's another view that people are saying, what we need to do, we have the Lord's Supper, we need to put tables out here, and we need to have unlimited quantity of fruit of the vine and unleavened bread, and we sit there, and men and women can both freely talk, and we can eat and drink, and sit there and talk, and that is kind of one of the fads of this particular decade. It's being taught. 1 Corinthians 11:20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Why? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. How do we solve this? What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? If you're hungry, eat at home, Paul tells you later. Or did he despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Brethren, it's a matter of whether or not we eat the Lord's Supper if we do it under His authority. And this is not a matter, oh, this was done improperly where the poor didn't have enough to eat. He tells us to satisfy hunger that's at home. It's not in the assembly of the church. It's a great significance placed to the Lord's Supper. It's not a meal to satisfy hunger, but it is a memorial. It goes back to the death, burial, and resurrection. It is described as a very important feast that we come to and we examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians 5:8 says, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Nothing ugly about truth. We're not arrogant when we say, but let's stay within Scripture. You know, one of the things you've got to struggle with when you study Scripture, sometimes you're going to find the same word have two meanings within a context. That commonly happens in Scripture. Some people will say, well, look, the breaking of bread in Acts 2:46 involved a common meal. And I go, yes, it does. And let me show you how we know. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread in the assembly. Wait, it didn't say that, did it? Breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Okay, that's a common meal. That's for food. It's not the Lord's Supper. If I'm hungry, I need to have a meal. We even read about the young man that had fallen in Acts 20 and that he had broken bread, and there's some debate as to what that is and whether or not that was a meal for food or something else. Acts 20:6. How do we know we partake on the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Here's basically what you have to connect the Lord's Supper to the first day of the week. And this is not a command. It's an example. But when we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Let me tell you why this verse is extraordinarily significant to me. First off, you run a concordance search sometimes when you have Luke or an inspired writer give specific mention of the day of the week. That's not commonly done in Scripture. And you don't see the second day of the week, third day of the week, but you see first day of the week. When you see that from everything else we've studied, that's a significant day. And the Lord has chosen simply to give us an example. Now let me tell you something about what my goal is. I want to glorify God. I want to do what I hear. And I only want to teach what I know is taught from God. And you know what I know without question? I know that the early Christians partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Case closed for me. I'll never forget, before I became a Christian, I was doing my own Bible study. I was attending Samford University at the time, math major, back in 1972. And I'd always been confused. I'd read the Bible, but take the Lord's Supper. When should we take the Lord's Supper? Did you know growing up in the particular Baptist church I grew up in, I never remember taking the Lord's Supper. Never remember it. I will never forget it. I was driving home to eat my mama's cooking. And I heard a preacher, a man by the name of W.A. Harley by the Mulga Church of Christ. I still remember that. I understand he's died now. I think somebody told him this story. You know, he had this radio program. I don't know if he knew people listened to it or not. I listened that day, and I'll never forget reading Acts 27. We talked about how should the Lord's Supper be taken, what day it is. I remember getting my pencil and paper out, almost wrecking my car, trying to write down those verses. You know, and I wrote down those verses, and I'd go, that's it. My church didn't offer that. You know what I did that day? This was not right. This was not the Lord's Supper. But I, doing the best I could, I pretended my lunch that day was the Lord's Supper. Now, I know this is not a meal. I understand there's elements in it. But once you understand the completeness of Scripture, an example is extraordinarily powerful. Reason correctly. I don't think I'm making human laws from a historical narrative. And there's other things we could look at. You've been incredibly patient, and as I've mentioned, I'm very passionate about this truth. How do we handle Scripture? Do you know what Paul said over and over in the book of 1 Corinthians? He said, what I taught everywhere. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, he talks about that which he teaches everywhere in every church. Chapter 7 and verse 17, he talks about I ordain in all the churches. 1 Corinthians 11:16, the dispute that a contentious man would bring up. He says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we, the apostles, have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. There's uniformity of teaching. There's uniformity of practice. 1 Corinthians 14, as in all the churches of the saints. Verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches. It is shameful for women to speak in church, in the assembly. And the reason why this emphasis is given, according to verse 37, that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. We have churches in this area now where they're trying to convince people we don't understand how to read the Bible. We need to follow N.T. Wright and understand that a lot of the things in the Scriptures are cultural. You just wave your hand because of what this great scholar says, and maybe we can speak in the assembly, and people are pushing toward this idea of the Lord's Supper around the table. You say that wouldn't help in the churches of Christ. Oh, yes, it is. The bottom goal in all of this is let the Jesus be Lord. The final goal of us is simply to let the apostles' doctrine, and in that let Jesus be our Lord. Brethren, this is easy in the sense of understanding. Please don't mind. I'm actually reading some of these theologians right now. I'd rather somebody go out there and whip me because all the words and all the things they think they got to figure out. Let me just stay with the Bible. I can remember as somebody not having very little background reading the Bible for the first time. Do you know what? That's the way God meant it to be for us. We can make mistakes. There's things we can learn. But let's stay strictly within Scriptures. And one more time, brethren. If we can't give book, chapter, and verse for our teaching, we say nothing. If we can't give book, chapter, and verse for our practice, then we do nothing. Remember that. And let's glorify God. Oh, there's a powerful, powerful message we have. And brethren, if people start leaving us behind, let's just tag along with Jesus. And we'll never fail in that commitment. Invitation. An invitation to take that challenge. Do you have the ear to hear? Have you yet taken that stand for the Lord? Unquestionably repent of your sins. Are you confident in who Jesus is and you'll confess Him as Lord? We would love to baptize you into Christ even this evening. When you're making that commitment, you're making that to Christ. Do you know what I mean when I speak of churches of Christ? I tell you what I mean by it. It's people who have Jesus as their Lord. It may not always be what people have on their sign. And that's the only call I ask of you. Back to the Bible. Back to the Lord. Each individual, each congregation, taking that stand. Can we assist you in any way? Would you come as we stand and sing?